I invite you to join me there in Psalm 8. If you brought a copy of the Scriptures, Psalm 8 this morning. From Psalm 8, I have prepared a message titled, The Excellence of God and the Significance of Man, a Comparative Study of Theology and Anthropology. You see, yikes, Pastor Matt, that's pretty heavy for a Sunday evening. But don't panic, I think that you will come to appreciate that title by the time we're finished this evening. The title is printed there in your bulletin, The Excellence of God and the Significance of Man, a Comparative Study of Theology and Anthropology. This evening I have not provided an outline for you in your bulletin, however you are welcome to take notes as we work through Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a poetic picture of the significance of man, framed by the excellence of God. It's a picture of the significance of man framed by the excellency of God. The excellence of God and the significance of man, a comparative study of theology and anthropology. First, let's look at the frame of the picture in Psalm 8, verse number 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Also look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The first and the last verses serve as bookends. They serve as markers, as a frame that proclaims the excellency of God. First, the excellence of God, we find the marvelous name of God. In the English, it appears that God's name is declared in duplicate. O Lord, our Lord. However, as we have learned this past year in our study of the names of God, the English capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the Hebrew name Jehovah Yahweh. And the English capital L, lowercase O, R, D is the Hebrew name Adonai. This literally reads, O Jehovah Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth, verse 1 and verse 9. And as we defined them this past year, the name Jehovah Yahweh speaks of God as the self-existent one. And the name Adonai speaks of God as our Lord and Master. So, in essence, the psalmist David is saying, O self-existent God, you are our personal possessive Lord and Master. How excellent is your name in all the earth. In this way, David frames the psalm with the marvelous name of God. However, the excellence of God is not just discovered in His marvelous name, that is, who He is, but it's also seen in His creation, that's what He has done. And that is the creative power of God. First, the marvelous name of God. Second, the creative power of God. Both of these speak to the excellence of God. The excellence of God is seen first in the marvelous name of God. Second, in the creative power of God. And we see that again, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, O Jehovah Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. The first illustration of the creative power of God, of course, is in His creation of the universe. On occasion that you are outside on a dark night, and you were to lie on your back and see the spectacle of the heavenly lights stretching from horizon to horizon, perhaps counting the stars or noticing some of those constellations, you could not help but acknowledge the creator or the creative power of God. Perhaps you've looked through a telescope, or perhaps you've tried to measure the distance between the heavenly bodies. You cannot help but celebrate the creative power of God. It is enormous. It is spectacular. That's the first illustration of the creative power of God. There's a second illustration of the creative power of God in verse 2, and that is the creative power of God in the birth of an infant child. In contrast to the magnificence of the universe is the miracle of a newborn baby. And while a baby can only utter helpless cries from their mouths, yet even they give testimony to the creative power of God. Recently, some babies have been born in our own church family. And when looking into the face of a newborn baby, it is impossible not to marvel at the complexities of human life. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, the Bible tells us that God ordained the weak to confound the wise. And so here in Psalm 8, you have two extremes of Yahweh's creative power. First, the magnificence of the universe, and the miracle of a newborn baby. The force of the universe and the frailty of the small human life. And both are equally marvelous. Both demonstrate the creative power of God. But unfortunately today, man rejects God's creative power in both extremes. Think of this with me. We seek to conquer space in going to Mars to find the source and origin of and meaning of life. At the same time, we exploit and destroy the beginning of life through abortion. And science considers the unborn infant as just a growth, fetal tissue, if you will. And we fail to acknowledge God's creative power in either space or in that new life. But folks, the creative power of Yahweh is glorious in both, for it makes the case for the excellency of God. Remember my title, The Excellence of God and the Significance of Man, a comparative study of theology, that's the study of God, and anthropology, the study of man. The excellence of God, it's seen in His marvelous names, and it's seen in His creative power. But then there's the significance of man. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Verses 3 and 4 parallel David's thinking in verses 1 and 2. Look at the text. First, the heavens, and then mankind. Verse 1 spoke of the heavens. Verse 2 spoke of man. Verse 3 speaks of heavens. Verse 4 speaks again of man. And the first point of the significance of man is the human frailty of man. The human frailty of man in verses 3 and 4. David contrasts the creative power of God, your heavens, your fingers, which you have ordained. You see these phrases there in verses 3 and then the human frailty of man by simply asking the question in verse 4, what is man? What is the significance of man? The great God, Jehovah Yahweh, the Adonai, the one who has created both the universe and the little baby. What is man that you would look upon man and consider man? And that is the greatest question of all of humanity for all of time. What is man? And every great thinker of history has asked the question, and even our modern world tries to answer the question, what is man? Here is how modern philosophy answers the question, what is man? Materialism says that man is a portion of matter, a collection of molecules. You are what you eat, if you will. That's materialism. There is psychology. Psychology says that man's creature is formed by heredity, and everything is determined by the gene. You are where you were born, or you are what you were born. There's sociology, says that man is determined by your group and environment, the collective rules. You are who you are around. There's philosophy, says that man is a thinking animal. The mind is what makes man unique and separate from animals, so therefore you are what you think. Existentialism says that man is what he makes himself to be. You are what you do. But what about a biblical anthropology? What does the Bible say about man? Let me give you some of these. Man was created from the dust of the ground. That's impressive. We could be rightly called dirt bags. This is what the Bible says. Man's righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's flattering. The Bible says that man is sinful and depraved. The Bible says that man cannot do good. The Bible says that man's life is like a vapor. It is like the grass of the field which withers. Furthermore, if you look at the size and strength of the created world and understand that Jehovah Yahweh, our Adonai, created it all, we can do nothing other than admit our frailty in comparison to Him. And that was Job's conclusion. At the end of the book of Job, he abhorred himself. Not to be technical, but furthermore, the first word translated man here in Psalm 8:4 is not the normal word for man. The familiar and frequent word for man is Adam or Adam, which is why we know the name of the first man to be Adam. But the word translated here for man is Enosh, which describes the weakness and the mortality of man. And so we recognize the creative power of Yahweh in the heavens and in the life of a newborn. We recognize the forces of the heavens and the pathetic frailty of our mortality, Enosh. And then the greatest marvels of all is that God is mindful of us. And I would suggest that although my first point under the significance of man is the human frailty of man, I would suggest that because God is mindful of us in our frailty, that adds significance to us. How great He is, and how small we are, and yet God thinks upon us. That's significant, folks. In the world of human kings, a peasant subject might exist unknown and uncared for in the furthest reaches of the empire. But Yahweh, the self-existing one, our Adonai, our Lord and Master, knows us personally. And He's mindful of us. Is my title becoming clear? The excellence of God and the significance of man, a comparative study of theology and anthropology. The significance of man compared to God. We are so frail. So much for our self-esteem, true, but our self-image when we understand that Yahweh, our Adonai, is mindful of us. But there's more. Still speaking of the significance of man, we find, secondly, the ordained responsibility of man. There's the human frailty of man, but then there is the ordained responsibility of man that we'll discover in verses 5 through 8. The excellence of God, to review, for those of you that are taking notes, the excellence of God is the marvelous name of God and the creative power of God. The significance of man is the human frailty of man, ironically, and the ordained responsibility of man. Now, there are great questions among Bible interpreters as to the meaning of these next few verses, and I hope that I can do more good than damage, and we'll be very careful here. There are two interpretive problems as we approach verses 5 through 8. The first interpretive question is there in verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Both the King James Version and the New King James Version, as I just read it, read angels. Find the word angels there. You have made him, that's man, a little lower than the angels. However, the NIV and the ESV read heavenly beings. The New American Standard reads a little lower than God. Now, anytime our English translations differ, I think it demands that we inquire as to why they differ. And to do that, of course, we need to consider the original language. The Hebrew word there for angels or heavenly beings or God, depending on which translation of the scriptures you're carrying, the Hebrew word is Elohim. It is the very same term that is used as a name of God. However, at times, it's used generally of God's lowercase g. Here is how it has come to be translated, angels. In Hebrews 2, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews cites or quotes Psalm 8, verse 5. And in that quotation, the author uses the Greek word for angels, angelos. You say, well, then why did the writer of Hebrews use the Greek word angels when it's the Hebrew word is Elohim or God? Well, because the author of Hebrews would have been reading and copying the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, then why did the Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, then come up with the translation of angels from Elohim in Psalm 8, verse 5? Are you following this? The answer is, I don't know. But what I do know is that somehow, some way, God has preserved His Word, and we can trust it, so I will. Now, you might know that Samuel Clemens, you know Samuel Clemens perhaps by his pen name Mark Twain, he said, it isn't the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It is the things in the Bible that I do understand that bother me. And I'm not bothered by this necessarily, even though it's ambiguous. One thing is clear here, one thing we can be certain of, and that is that God has bestowed the highest possible honor of any earthly creature by creating man only a little less elevated than the beings that occupy the heavenly sphere, whether that is Elohim God, whether that is a God, whether it is heavenly beings, or whether it is angels. Humans have been catapulted and promoted far beyond our weakness or our insignificance and our frailty. We are crowned with glory and honor. We are adorned like kings and priests who would wear crowns signifying their significance and their position. And so although there is a textual question there in verse 5, nonetheless, I think it's clear. Now there's a second interpretive question. Again, the writer of Hebrews cites Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. In Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. And the Hebrews passage seems to make a connection assigning Psalm 8 to our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we have a New Testament author, a New Testament book that is citing or quoting an Old Testament text. And in Hebrews chapter 2, he appears to link it to Jesus Christ. So keep your finger in Psalm 8, but go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 so that we can see this firsthand. Hebrews chapter number 2. And let's begin in verse 6. In your New Testament, Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 6. But one testified in a certain place. Well, we happen to know where that is. That place is Psalm 8, and that one is the psalmist David. Verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see the things put under him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Okay, now, I don't believe that Psalm 8 is speaking of the Messiah, but rather mankind in general. I think that the author of Hebrews is connecting Jesus as one who became mankind, lower than the angels, in that man is physical and angels are spirit beings. Angels are heavenly creatures. Men are earthly creatures. Angels don't die. Physical man does die, which is what Jesus would experience in the incarnation. God the Son became man. He was a little lower so that he might take on the physical, so that man is lower than the angels, the way Jesus was lower, my conclusion is that we are lower in our physical being. Back to Psalm 8. I have no doubt, however, that the psalmist is referring to the creation account in Genesis 1. Let's look at Psalm 8, verse 6. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. I believe the psalmist is still speaking of mankind in general. Humanity, mankind, is lower than the angels in that we are physical beings. We are not heavenly beings. We are not spirit beings. And he has made us to have dominion over the works of God's hands, verse 6. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. The psalmist in Psalm 8 is referring to the creation account in Genesis 1. And following each day of creation, God declared that his creation was good. However, following the creation of man, he says that it's very good. And man's distinction from the rest of creation is emphasized in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, where man shares a divine image and is then empowered and given responsibility over the rest of creation. He is to have dominion over that creation. That is some of the significance of man. And all things have been put under his feet, verse number 6. In the ancient Near East, to demonstrate superiority over a defeated enemy, the conqueror would place his foot on the neck of the enemy, laying prostrate on the ground. In fact, you'll remember the shepherd boy David did this very thing after defeating Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And many times the Psalms also use the image of making an enemy one's footstool. And so the significance of man is that we are the crown of creation, putting all of that under our feet. But notice that our dominion over the rest of creation is not because of our domination. It's not because of our own power or strength or authority. We are elevated just a little lower than heavenly beings, and then the earth is placed under our feet by God. And then verse 9, the frame. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Charles Spurgeon writes, like a good composer, the poet returns to his keynote, falling back, as it were, into his first state of wondering adoration. What he started with as a proposition in the first verse, he closes with a well-proven conclusion in the last verse. Oh, for grace to walk worthy of that excellent name with which we are pledged to magnify. You see, the excellence of God is his marvelous name, verse 1 and verse 9. His creative power, the heavens and the small child. That's the excellency of God. The significance of man, we are nothing. But God has given us a responsibility. He's mindful of us, and he's given us a responsibility to have dominion over the rest of creation. That's significant. And so what do we take from Psalm 8? What would the Hebrew people, the Jews, Israel, take from Psalm 8? And I have two things I'd like to suggest and present in the form of questions. Number one, how do you view your God? How do you view your God? One of the reasons that the Genesis account of creation is so important, that if we don't acknowledge God as the Creator, we will forever have a faulty view of God. And whether it is in the macro creation of the expansive universe or whether it is in the micro creation of a newborn baby, God's glory can be seen in that creation, and it is excellent. And whereas in Romans chapter 1, mankind first errs in dismissing God as creator, I think it's important, first and foremost, that we acknowledge God as our creator. It's excellent. How do you view God? But then secondly, how do you view man? You see, this is a comparative study of theology, a study of God, and anthropology, a study of man. How do you view man? It's common, of course, today to speak of one's self-esteem. And a poor self-esteem is often blamed by those who don't perform well in school or by those who battle depression. However, I contend that we don't need help in correcting our self-esteem. Did you hear me? I think we need help in correcting our wrong self-image. Because man's greatest vice is not in thinking too poorly of himself, but thinking too highly of himself, and that's depressing. And when we think too highly of ourselves for frivolous reasons, our complexion, our stature, our talents, that's depressing. But when we can understand our significance as God's creation, a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the heavenly beings, in that we are earthly, physical beings, but yet God is mindful of us, and God has given us a great responsibility to have dominion over the rest of creation. We need to be mindful of God, how God has created us and ordained us to have responsibility. What an honor that of all of creation, God has chosen that for us. And I close with this case study from the life of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah issued 6 woes upon his people, the nation of Judah. And repeatedly he said, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. You're a wicked people." But then in Isaiah 6, Isaiah received a vision of God's throne room, and he saw the excellency of God. He got a new theology, if you will. And you know what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6? He said, "Wait a minute. Woe is me, for I am undone." And he turned that judgment and that condemnation on himself, because in comparison to a holy, righteous, excellent, marvelous, omnipotent God, he recognized his own frailty, and he too was part of the sin problem in Judah. And he said, "Woe is me." And then you know what happened in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. God then called Isaiah and gave him responsibility to speak on his behalf. What significance! What significance! How do you view God? Can you rightly say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, oh Jehovah Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name, for you have created all that is"? Can you then also honestly say, "What is man? Who am I, Lord, that you'd be mindful of me? But thank you, Lord, for giving me the responsibility as the crown of your creation to have dominion over all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name." Let's pray. Father God, I would pray that you would keep us always mindful of our lowly state. We are but dust. We are sinners. We are finite. But Lord, remind us again of the significance that you have assigned to mankind, each man and woman that is here. You have created us in your image. You have crowned us with glory and honor. You have given us the responsibility of dominion over your creation. Oh God, in this way may we have a right self-image. But Lord, ultimately, may we always recognize your excellency and declare, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.